Reading in Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before God in love. There is a great deal of interest nowadays in DNA and ancestry. You can have any number of kits where you send off a DNA sample and you'll get results about where you have come from. There's even a popular television show that is entering its 10th season now entitled, Who Do You Think You Are? It is one of those British imports that American audiences have fallen in love with. It's not a British import like Downton Abbey or anything like that, but it's more like America's Got Talent. Each week, a well-known personality is taken on a genealogical quest of who they are. In America, the subjects have had a wide variety of backgrounds. They included Hall of Fame football player Emmett Smith and film producer Spike Lee, as well as actors John Cryer of Two and a Half Men fame and Hilary Duff, and actress, model, spokeswoman Brooke Shields, to name only a few. In the course of each episode, sometimes family lore is debunked. Sometimes secrets are revealed, suspicions confirmed, tears shed, giddy laughter, a certain puffing of the chest in pride, and a better understanding of who the person really is. You know, each one of us is the genetic composite of all of our forebears who have gone before us. Have you ever found yourself talking to one of your children or grandchildren and all of a sudden you say something and you stop because you say, oh my, I sound just like my dad. Or I sound just like my mother. Where did that come from? Or you look in the mirror in the morning and as you age, you see the shadow of your mother or your father in your own face. Or you're at a family gathering, looking through old pictures, and someone says, you know, you look just like Grandpa so-and-so, or Grandma, or Aunt so-and-so. Counselors that are trained in family systems will tell you that certain behavioral patterns replicate themselves in subsequent generations, generation after generation. There may be a pattern of alcoholism or of divorce or of a propensity to have a certain illness. Someone I know came to me asking for the name of a good family counselor because this individual was bound and determined that they were going to get counseling in order to help end the cycle of divorce that has been in their family for generation after generation. This individual wanted to have a new set, a new example, and to help establish a new normal for the generations who would come after. One of the woes that academics have about America today is the increasing number of Americans who not only don't know our nation's history, but simply don't seem to care about our nation's history. In the 18th century, a British orator and philosopher and politician, former Prime Minister of Great Britain named Edmund Burke, once noted that those who do not know history are destined to repeat it for better or for worse. It can be difficult to come face to face with our own history, with our own family tree. We may find a rotten apple or two. We may even be surprised to find an apricot or a pear on the old family apple tree. And it is easy for us to forget not only who we are, but rather whose we are. Jesus once told a parable about this. It's commonly called the parable of the prodigal child, the prodigal son, but Timothy Keller, in a book by the title Prodigal Father, says that the prodigal is really the father because the word prodigal itself means extravagant, and it is the father who is extravagant in his grace to his child. But in that parable that Jesus told, the turning point is when the child reached the very lowest of low points, when the child had hit bottom. It is when the child, in the words of the Gospel of Luke, came to himself and remembered who he was. He was his father's child. And he returned home. Over the next few weeks, Zach and I are going to walk systematically through the New Testament letter to the Ephesians. And we will begin this morning by examining the question, who do you think you are? Because of a variety of internal factors, most biblical scholars believe that Ephesians was not written by the Apostle Paul, but rather by one of Paul's disciples. This is a second-generation epistle in which the writer took Paul's various teachings and seems to have accumulated them, gathered them together in a letter that became circular in its nature, passed from congregation to congregation. The letter begins with a customary salutation before reminding us who we are, laying the foundation for everything that will follow. The writer says, "You are chosen, you are holy, and you are blameless." Chosen, a very unique and particular word. Sometimes it has been said that the Presbyterians are the chosen frozen. But that's not really what this is about. Chosen means that you are not an accident. That we are not an accident as First Federated Church. We are chosen. We are chosen before the very foundation of the world. In the words of the 139th Psalm, God saw us being formed in our mother's bodies, God saw in our mother's womb, and God saw our bones being knit together in the depths of the earth. Before a day yet existed, God knew the total sum of our days. For in the words of that old hymn, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. In his farewell discourse that is found in John's Gospel, Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit." Jesus calls us from the tumult of life's wild seas, not for positions of privilege, but rather to be in service for God's eternal kingdom. You see, to be chosen means that you've been chosen for a purpose. You have been chosen to do a particular work. God has given us the equipment and the resources that we need in order to do the work that has been assigned to us, to be repairers of the breach and to set right the brokenness of this world. And to do this, we have been infused with holiness. In the first epistle of Peter, the writer says that the Christian community and individuals within that community are to be, and I quote, prepared for action, disciplined, obedient like children. Do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had, but instead, as the one who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all of your conduct, so that as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. To be holy is to be different. It is not to blend in. It is not to be a chameleon. The early church, the first century church, knew that they were different from the culture in which they found themselves. They were the square peg in the round hole, and that is why they were persecuted. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, a philosopher and educator, once wrote a parable entitled Tame Geese. Some of you may have heard this before. The parable goes something like this. There was once a flock of geese that lived in a barnyard. And each Sunday, all the geese would waddle out of their houses and waddle down the main street to their church. And they would waddle to their pew in the grand cathedral. And they would hear the geese choir honk beautifully before the goose pastor read from the geese Bible. And the goose minister would always do, week after week, some version of this message. My fellow geese, God has given you wings. With these wings, you can fly. With these wings, you can soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. You have wings and you can fly like the birds that God created you to be. And the geese would nod and honk approvingly at one another before they waddled home. Some of the geese became Sunday dinner. Some became Christmas dinner. But the tragedy of the story is that none of the geese ever flew. The biggest criticism of the modern church, Big C Church, is that for too long it has been indistinguishable from the world in which it exists. For too long the church has played it safe. For too long they've no longer been pioneers, not even settlers, but they're simply trying to maintain the institution that they have grown up with. The church has essentially said, we will not expect too much from you, or at least no more than what you're willing to give or do. We will not challenge you too much or make you uncomfortable lest you leave us. All you have to do in exchange for all of this is to live a relatively good, decent, and respectable life. And as a consequence, the church has become increasingly socially acceptable, and unfortunately in North America and in Europe, ignored. But over time, as too many churches became a nice place to go on Sunday morning, where a person would sit in a nice worship area and hear a nice talk before going to a nice lunch and returning to a nice home and sending their children to nice schools and going to a nice job, the church has found itself being politicized and increasingly irrelevant. You see, the problem with being nice is that nice is boring. That's why Starbucks offers you a bold coffee. And when you're boring, you're easily manipulated by every shiny new object. Jesus Christ did not call his disciples to go out, to be out of the world, but rather to get into the world. He called those who would take him seriously to make a difference within the world in which they found themselves. Christ did not call for Christian doctors or nurses or lawyers or counselors or business leaders or workers or homemakers or childcare workers, employers or whatever else. Rather, Christ called for doctors to be Christian, employers to be Christian, lawyers to be Christian, homemakers and educators to be Christian. Now, it may not sound much different, but there is a world of difference in the subtlety. You see, what Jesus called for, and indeed what Jesus demands of his followers, is what one author called that they make the Monday connection. That they live out the faith they profess on Sunday morning, Monday through Saturday, each and every day of their life. Jesus knew that if those who called him Lord would just make the Monday connection, that they would revolutionize the world. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for they shall be called the children of God. Not only have we been chosen and made holy, but the writer of Ephesians says we are blameless. Blameless is a sacrificial word in Scripture. An animal offered for sacrifice would have to be inspected to certify that it was blameless, without blemish. There are places in this world, I discovered this when I was in Uganda 5 years ago or so, there are places in this world where child sacrifice is still practiced by witch doctors, and they try to take an unblemished child, a blameless child from the streets, they'll kidnap them and use them in the sacrifice. And parents will intentionally scar their child, a little mark or something, so that they would no longer be blameless or unblemished, and therefore they would no longer be subjects to kidnapping. In Ephesians, when the writer said that we are to be both holy and blameless, he was essentially saying to us that we must offer the entirety of our lives to God's service. And service to God is not a call to professional ministry. Your ministry is much harder than mine. People try to protect me, but your ministry is that you are to be a Christian in whatever situation or station you find yourself. So, who do you think you are? Who do you think First Federated Church is? Well, the baptismal font that sits in the middle of our chancel area, around which the children gather for the children's message, reminds us of who we are. We are the chosen children of God, chosen before the very foundation of the world. We have been made holy and blameless by the love of Jesus Christ. We are called to embrace this gift that we call life, and we are to live it all of our days to the glory of God, whether those days be long or brief. For it is to God to whom belongs the glory, both now and forever. Amen. If you are able,